Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. And once more, people of God and St. Bede's, good morning. Eisegesis is the process of reading one's own interpretations or bias into a text, rather than deriving meaning from the text itself. But now, as we've moved around in Isaiah, we may be accused of eisegesis, relating everything to Jesus in some degree. But remember, Jesus himself, after the resurrection, opened the Hebrew scripture in all things concerning him and the kingdom. It's no surprise to me how little I previously learned from and of Jesus reading the Old Testament. And today's reading from Isaiah 60 is no exception. Commentators offer deep wisdom as we look again at the themes that we've been exploring, the themes of the original Exodus, the way out, the way between, and the way in. The way in, as we will look at today, in Israel's day, promised the return and the full blessing of the promised land. And then the New Testament, using the texture of the Old Testament, echoed Jesus, redefining the promised land as the kingdom of God, the heavenly city that we talked about last week, yet not fully complete. Isaiah chapter 60 leans heavily into imagery describing the end of days, but it actually recycles the initial position and offer to humanity in the garden, if they would just live in God's presence and direction. After the fall in that garden, God had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. But again, there was failure, and we've seen that scattered throughout the Hebrew Bible. God had then promised in Isaiah to raise up a servant who would fulfill that calling and invite a renewed Israel into their heritage. And so now here in Isaiah chapter 60, God is addressing a people who somehow have been restored by that servant through the way out of sin and death. Our reading this morning started in verse 13, but you know me. We deserve to start at the very beginning of the chapter to understand who is the you being addressed in this new creation. You'll find in your bulletin on the flip side that I started Isaiah 60 beginning with verse 1. You'll also know there's really small print right in the middle. You don't need to worry about that. You can go back and review that later. I'll kind of reference that, but I wanted to try and leave the print big enough for us to see the beginning of the chapter up to our reading that began today. So verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So this language of light arriving, yes, draws us very far back to day one of creation. Darkness had covered the land, and now here, deep darkness covers the people. But then Yahweh says that there's going to be a light of his glory, that's going to arise like a sunset, and then be seen upon you. So, who is this light? And again, who is the you that he's talking about? Because remember, in Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah is still writing to a people that are very much in exile. They wouldn't quite understand what exactly is he talking about. Who is Isaiah speaking to? A connection is suggested between the light in Genesis 1 and this you in Isaiah. If you recall, when we looked at last summer in Genesis, the light introduced brings God's order, his life, his wisdom on how things would operate and separate out. And so for the people, the light represents the same thing. God's wisdom, his rule, how things should work in a community where he is sovereign. That light will become focused on a you and shine upon a you. And then that you will become a beacon, a reflection of that light out to the Gentiles and to the kings, the nations, so that then they will come to that light, which is lastly described strangely now as that light is now the brightness of you. It is you that will rise. This new life that dawns in the you as Yahweh's light is shared with the you. The drawing of the nations, the task that Israel had failed, but the promise that still remained, was actually reintroduced in Isaiah chapter 2. In that chapter, Isaiah writes, "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills." And listen to this language, "And all nations shall flow to it." All nations in the Hebrew, it's the verb for river. All nations shall river, shall flow, shall stream to it, to that mountain of the Lord's house. And these visions start to pop of what this destination of the way in, this again, this heavenly city, the mountain of God's presence, elevated above all other hills of the other so-called gods. And then also this image of the garden. The nations shall flow, stream, or river to this place. Remember in the garden, that one river that then divided out into four, going to all corners of the earth? Now those people will follow those rivers back up into God's presence. And those who are traveling will say, "Let's go up to that mountain where the Lord will teach us. He will Torah, he will instruct us. He will instruct us his ways, his paths, his light of wisdom, his truth and justice." And so in verse 4 of our reading, chapter 60, verse 4, we hear this same language repeated. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side." And when this happens, Isaiah promises in verse 5, "You shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy." In the King James, it actually kind of captures the Hebrew even a little bit better. It says, "Thine heart shall fear, shall tremble, and be enlarged." Your heart will become wide when you see these things that you never thought would happen. This renewed relationship with God and all people. Well, we didn't think that could happen. And Isaiah, you're telling that will happen to us? We're to believe that even now as we sit in exile? Yes. Your heart can open again. And trembling is a good way to describe how many people, how perhaps you as well, have experienced the intensity of such just blissful joy. Glimpses of eternity, we might describe it as. That joy of the way in, that joy that we prayed for in the collect. That our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Isaiah goes on to describe what this may look like. He describes abundance of wealth and blessings that return. This great inversion. All the wealth that the nations have taken from Israel, from the temple, from the people, they will wash over you like waves. There's even a mention of people riding camels, bringing gold and incense and... Wait a minute. There's something missing. We'll pick that up in a minute. Verse 11. "The gates of the heavenly city will have to remain open continuously to receive the people and their offerings. Verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your wall salvation. Remember, we heard that last week, that the gates were called salvation. And here your gates will be called praise. The people shall be singing as they enter the gates. And even inanimate objects like the gates, if they were allowed to do so, they would sing. And where have we heard that before? Stones could be called out to sing in the arrival into the heavenly city. Verse 19, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. This language we've heard repeated. Later we'll see it in chapter 65. We've also heard it repeated for those who went through the book of Revelation. It's that language, that promise. You get this hope that even as you sit in exile, there's going to be a time when we get back to that mountain, when we get back to Eden. And we can even have these glimpses of joy, sometimes trembling in our lives. And we've been there a fraction of a second. But how can we stay? How can that time be stretched out? We saw in Genesis, each character's failures were pointing forward to a need for a human, for an Adam who would come and do what no human has yet been able to do, to carry out that promise of Genesis 3:15 and bring us back into God's presence. But Isaiah, as we started last week, and as we see here today, Isaiah is also saying, well, we need something more. Not more than that human, but we need the community as well. We need a city, a cosmic city that can be for the world what no human city has been. A city not made by hands. Isaiah's hope is not that humans can create this. He is fully aware of that. But this is something that God's going to bring about. And that's why we can have hope in it. We're holding on to the hope in both. That both will come. That man and the place will one day arrive. As we saw in previous chapters, the language and imagery found in Isaiah was fundamental to how Jesus came onto the scene, how he described himself, how he talked about what he was doing. He didn't necessarily use the language of the city, however, but instead he announced and ushered in something much bigger: God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the New Testament authors took the language of Isaiah, and they had their own case and could be accused of themselves of, "I see Jesus." And so let's briefly turn to the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, and this will be a very familiar story to you. In Matthew chapter 2, in the days of Herod the king, Magi came from the east, and they arrived in Jerusalem. These Magi likely studied from the centers of Hebrew thought that actually remained in Babylon from the time of Daniel, even after the exile. Remember, Isaiah 60 was about kings and nations coming, bearing and bringing gifts. And so some consider that Christian tradition may have grasped these links to Isaiah 60 so strongly that they tweaked the identity of the Magi and turned them into kings, as in we three kings. Well, we know the story. They were led by a star, which brought them to Jerusalem, and asked Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is the king of the Jews, O Herod, king of the Jews?" Herod and all Jerusalem, representing the political and religious leaders, they were troubled. And soon after, the star moves, and it rests over Bethlehem. So you get this heavenly light, a light shining in the darkness of the night sky, and it's guiding them. First to Jerusalem, and you're thinking, okay, great. This light of Yahweh from Isaiah 60 is now going to finally do what we've been hoping that it would do to Jerusalem, that it would transform it into this heavenly city. But the leaders were not ready. In fact, Matthew is specific to say that they were all troubled, and they had to search the scriptures to try and understand. They were not ready, nor were they open to be guided by Yahweh's wisdom. Their hearts were closed, and would later, in the case of Herod imitating Pharaoh, actually call for death in the land. So that light then moved on to the east, which typically, if we're reading the Hebrew Bible, that means it typically away from the presence of God, towards exile, banished to the east, away from the presence of God. But then listen to the language of Matthew chapter 2. When they, the Magi, saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they saw the light, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. So Matthew sees Jesus. He blends these ideas from Isaiah 2 of the Gentile nations gathering to the place where God has touched down on earth, and Isaiah 60 of the great radiating joy that comes with this experience, and places it here over a helpless baby positioned in a manger away from the city of Jerusalem. In Isaiah 60, the light is, remember, the glory of the Lord who has risen upon his people. The light is Yahweh depicted as this cosmic sunrise. And here in Matthew 2, the light is a star that comes to shine over a child. Matthew has portrayed Jesus as the one over whom light shines, the one to whom the nations come bowing down and bringing their gifts. In Isaiah's poem, he was speaking of Zion, the city of Yahweh. But in Matthew, Jesus moves into the slot held by Jerusalem, the heavenly city. He now is the new Jerusalem, the fullest expression of the presence of God on earth. But there's more. And this is the part that shocks us. And you'll see this in the bulletin, Matthew chapter 4. Later in Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus had been baptized and tested in the wilderness, we read that he came and dwelt in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Remember, we've read that often, every year during Christmas. It's that same Christmas selection. And Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 9, and repeated here in Matthew, that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So let's follow this sequence. Isaiah 60 places the light shining over the New Jerusalem. Matthew takes the imagery from Isaiah of the light and applies it to a person, Jesus. Then Matthew confirms that the light shining in the darkness was actually Jesus announcing the kingdom of the heaven coming. And then in the very next chapter, Matthew 5, Jesus ascends a mountain and preaches the summary of Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 60 as the glory of Yahweh being reflected in you, in his people. Jesus turns to the seemingly unqualified people in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What Jerusalem was called to be for the nations, the promise that began with Abraham to become the conduit of the Creator's blessing, Jesus is claiming that he now and his blossoming Kingdom of God cell groups have now come to fulfill. The glory of God, the light, is now to be reflected in the good works that God has prepared for you. They are, as Isaiah 60, verse 21 promises, your people shall all be righteous, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. He would go on to say, you are the light of the world. You are the city on the hill. So in other words, Jesus says, you're the crew. You're my crew. And if you learn to live by my Torah, by the law of Christ, if you learn my teachings and guidance, you will become this beacon of light. But not just as this static lighthouse. The reminder of Isaiah chapter 2 states that after the people have streamed up to Holy Zion to learn the ways of Yahweh and walk in his paths, to learn the word of the Lord, that they were, in the language, to go out, to Exodus, to go out of Jerusalem and back out into all the nations. And that sounds a lot like the Great Commission, doesn't it? And where did Jesus say that that commission was supposed to start from? Jerusalem. And as we get into the ascension, we'll hear that once more. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk then. You are the you. Walk then as children of light. If it is for God's glory, if his promise is on the line, then he will provide the strength and ability to see it through. Isaiah 60 concludes, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. God can grow these communities living in his light and wisdom if they continue to abide in him. Churches don't grow by becoming like society and attracting people, but becoming like Jesus and converting people. And if we are not disturbed by how little we can do in our own power, then we will never be desperate enough to ask God for his. Jesus calls us to be disciples, to be witnesses, but also to be teachers as those people come streaming to you, not just to be a church that just makes decisions. Let us not presume that it will take more of a miracle to draw in unsavory people than it did for God to draw in us. As we close, we are reminded of what it took to draw us into his holy presence and allow us to stay. Remember those gifts? The gifts of the kings in Isaiah 60. Gold and incense. Well, the gospel authors complement it, especially Mark and John, with myrrh. The gift of myrrh. Myrrh, as you probably know, is used in burial. And later, Mark and John are specific to show how it was used in the burial of Jesus. A reminder of the struggle. A reminder of the sacrifice. A reminder that even in this new life, walking in the light, that there still is death. And yet death seems so out of place at the feet of a baby in a manger. But that was the very purpose that the Son of God took on humanity. The move Jesus is making is not unanticipated. It's already there in the book of Isaiah. He and we see Jesus. Now he asks you to follow him. Walk as children of light. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, by whose gracious will we have been born again by the word of truth, make us ever swift to hear that word and responsive to its saving message, that henceforth we may live as those who are partakers of thy new creation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.